Mark, did you get that rolling?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. All right. And Eric's on a little vacation, so Mark's doing double duty today. All right. We should be back to Romans chapter 7. I'm still over in Revelation. Come back to Romans chapter 7 now. We've been looking at, we'll look at verse 7 here. The issue of really framing into our thinking this great misunderstanding that arises now out of the two objections that Paul has just put down to us being under the law, being not under the law, but under grace, and the objections that arose from that. But now we're getting to the real root of the matter, which is the misunderstanding of the erroneous thinking most people have about the law. And when it comes to that, verse 7, in the first statements, in 7a we can call it, puts that in a capsulized form. What shall we say then? There's your prompting question. And Paul almost puts the words in your mouth. Coming out of verses 5 and 6, you've got to be thinking, I know you're thinking it, you might as well say it, is the law sin? And before you can think another thought down that line, God forbid. That's not at all what I'm saying. With the word nay, he starts the corrective doctrine, and the second word of the corrective doctrine, the little word I, Paul does something he has not done in Romans up to this point. He's going to inject himself into the issue of the corrective doctrine and use himself as an example to all of us. And that's why you get, I don't know, between 20 and 30 personal pronouns that run through the rest of this chapter. And there's a reason for that. But first things first, we've been trying to get a real grip and get our minds around as well as we possibly can an understanding and appreciation for what this first misunderstanding is about. The person asking it is not saying, is the law sinful, but is it sin itself? And by saying, is it sin, it's tantamount to saying there's something horribly, terribly wrong with it, because everything you're saying is, you're saying that it puts me at odds with God. You're describing the same thing sin does, that sin makes me and God in a very terrible, horrible, wrongful relationship. And therefore you're saying there's something terribly wrong with the law. But the underlying thing in their thinking is going to be, the reason I'd say that at all is the law sin is because I would be thinking, in my mind I'd be thinking, that's not what the law is supposed to do. The law's not supposed to put sin in motion. The law's not supposed to be something I have to be delivered from. The law's not supposed to bring forth fruit unto death. Isn't a practicing Christian a keeper of God's law? And I could cite you verse after verse after verse, which is what we did in our last session, to prove that. Only thing is, I can't go to Romans through Philemon to prove that. Because saying that there's something, there has to be, what that's saying is the law sin, you're saying there has to be something wrong with the law, because saying that there has to be something wrong with the law says at the exact same time, that's not what the law is supposed to do. That law is supposed to squelch sin. It's supposed to restrain sin. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. It's supposed to stop sin from taking place. Wrong thinking. Totally wrong. Never was like that. When someone concludes that the law is sin based upon the things Paul has just said in verses 5 and 6, it's because they still have not understood the role or function of that law in the first place. This may sound like what I'm saying, that the corrective doctrine of the first objection didn't do its work. Now, I'm going to take one little caveat here. Come back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 when Paul makes this statement that just rocks your world, shakes your whole foundation into sand if you've been standing on the law. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And we saw that in this chart back when God gave the law down at Mount Sinai. Israel had come from Abraham. By the way, well, I'm not going to go into that, or I'll start repeating what I've done. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he took them through, as he was delivering them, phase one of his doctrinal instruction to them of what his Jehovahness and grace was all about. And that's how they were going to operate with him upon. And the initial basic instruction had to do with those 10 plagues that he took them through. Those 10 plagues that released the Pharaoh's grip on them was done in a sequence, a very particular ordered sequence that was designed to root out a particular attitude that had gotten developed during the 4 centuries that they were in Egypt. They failed every course of it. So what God did was, after He brought them out and crossed the Red Sea with them, then He takes them on a very quick course of 5 further trials or further educational courses. That is where they had to stay after class to learn what they had failed to learn in class. So He takes them through 5 further trials of education into His Jehovahness and grace. And they failed all of those. That's chapters 15 through 18. So when they come to Mount Sinai, God only has one possible way left to at his disposal to teach them about His Jehovahness and grace that they had failed to learn. And that was to put them under the dominion of sin, and He gave them the law to do it, to be the mechanical means that put them under sin's dominion and let sin teach them what God could not do by the easy way in which He was trying to teach them. All right? So when that took place, This concept that the law is the squelcher of sin and the promoter of good. The caveat I'm going to say is this. Once that was learned, and we went back when we learned this, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, you're under grace. The law put, and by the way, it was God Himself that put them under sin's dominion. God did that. He designed the law to do that. To put them under the dominion of sin, not the dominion of righteousness. Most Christians embrace the law in Mount Sinai and all that it stands for, thinking that they're under God's righteous norms and standards. They are God's righteous norms and standards. And it is good, and it is holy, and it is just. Only thing is, your thinking about it is warped and skewed and crooked and wrong. Because you can't keep it. And you're horrible and wretched and pathetic in God's sight. And nothing proves that more than that law. Why would anybody want to be under it? I wouldn't. I'm so grateful to be under grace and not under law. But the very first thing that comes out of this, and that first objection, verse 15, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Now, what was that objection all about? That objection came along and said, my thinking about the law is that the objection that begins in verse 15 and runs to the end of chapter 6, had 2 parts to it, was an objection that said, the law, in my erroneous thinking, I object to being under grace because the law is more, listen to this carefully, and the law is more powerful to compel me to do what it says than anything. And that's the way a Jew would think. That's the way anyone who would embrace that law erroneously would think. The law has the power to compel me. You know, it's like that old, the power to compel you, the power to compel you. The law has the power to compel me to do what it says, to not sin and do good. Now, I probably have made a great mistake in the way I taught that to you, because I brought out many things in that doctrine that were probably best kept until now. But that objection was not about the fundamental erroneous thinking about the law. That objection was an objection based upon power. And Paul was able to come along with the servant illustration and say, no, think about when you were saved. When you were justified unto eternal life, 2 systems of power stood before you. The law, whether it was God's 10 commandments or your own made-up one, of I'm going to do this and I'm going to be this good and I'm going to have this amount of goodness to me and God will surely let me in to heaven when I die because I have this amount of goodness to me. One you made up. Or whether you were trying to actually live under God's law. Well, I try to keep the 10 commandments as best I can. And so since I'm not as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer, God's going to let me in. Or some kind of rational thinking like that. But that was a power that stood there before you that said, this is the way you're going to go to heaven. You're going to earn your way there. You're going to perform your way there. And then grace came along, and grace said, I've done it all for you. Grace came along and said that your Father provided His own Son to be your substitute redeemer, to pay your sin debt and die for your sin and take the wrath of God upon Himself, was buried and arose again. And now all you have to do is believe that and receive that gift by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. And you're standing here as a Christian. You're standing here as truly saved from the debt and penalty of your sins and justified to an eternal life. That's proof that grace had just as much power as the law ever did to compel you. But then the infirmity of your flesh would flare up. Verse 19, I speak after men, the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. And your flesh would say, that's a good argument, Paul, but you know what? You said that grace was just as compelling and just as equal in power to compel me to do what it says, but you never said grace was greater. So verses 19 through 23 prove to a Christian that grace is the greatest, most powerful, compelling reason to restrain someone from sinning and do what is good and holy in God's sight and produce fruit unto holiness that there exists in all the universe. Most Christians never think about grace as a power. That's what that doctrine was designed to do. If I went beyond that, and I know I did, because I said a lot of things about the law when we went through that doctrine, it would have probably been best not to say those things, because it's at this point that the underlying erroneous thinking to that gets exposed. And it may sound like, when we come over here to chapter 7, verse 7, that when we're dealing with this fundamental misunderstanding, is the law sin, and we're dealing with this issue of getting a grip on what this misunderstanding is, this is not a repeat or a rehash of what we had back there in the first objection. The only thing that would make you think that is because I blabbered on about things I probably shouldn't have said. But to fill out some things in our thinking at that point, I said some things. So it might sound like the corrective doctrine of the first objection didn't do its work. It did. But that's not the case. The first objection had to do with the law being the greatest compelling power to restrain sin and promote righteousness, goodness, and holiness. And as we saw, grace is far greater than the law could ever be to do both those jobs. And someone, especially somebody who has this deep-rooted disease, and I've been around people that had the disease bad, of erroneous thinking about the law, someone could get the idea and get that idea dismissed and still retain this mistaken notion that the law was initially intended and designed to be a help to me. The law is supposed to help me. Help me. We have more walkers in. If we get any more walkers in here, we're going to have a faith healing service. That the law is to be my crutch, my mechanical means to get up and walk around and put my Christian life into practice. And that second objection, remember the second one that we dealt with, that ran from verse 1 of chapter 7 down through verse 6, that second objection only dealt with the legal aspects. I speak to them that know the law, of saying, Paul, you can't say that. Even if you are the great apostle Paul, you can't come along and say we're not under the law, because the law is the law. That'd be like me standing up here and saying, you don't have to pay any income tax anymore. Well, who are you? You're not even with the IRS. I'm not going to believe you. Even though I love you, I'm not going to believe you. Paul knew that. He knew somebody's going to object and say, you can't summarily deal with the legal aspects of dismissing the law and setting it aside out of hand or rashly, which was corrected in that doctrine by a further understanding and appreciation. No, it's not. It's done legally. It's all by law, but it's all done lawfully. And that's because the only way you could get out from under the law is by dying. No problem. What did you learn in the very first thing you learned? Was that you were baptized into Christ the moment that you believed in Christ. And now you're identified with His death. And He died to the law and you died to the law. So the death aspect reigns, and that marriage issue is the issue that puts that on display. And so that was corrected by appreciating our understanding of being baptized into Christ and having the full benefits that come out of that new identity we have in Christ. So what I'm saying preliminary-wise is, the Bible, I may have done it, and not done it erroneously, but done it prematurely. The Bible, God's Word, has not dealt with this yet. In the two objections, it hasn't dealt with this root issue yet, which means you don't have the corrective doctrine yet to be able to fully dismiss this either. The deep-set, deeply rooted thinking, the law is to be my guide, my crutch, my support, my aid, what I'm supposed to grab hold of with all the gusto and pick it up and utilize it to put in my Christian life into practice, all that still remains in the thinking process when you come out of the first two objections. It still is lingering there. The question, is the law sin? Is it admission by its nature? It admits that you still think the law is supposed to stop sin and produce good. By saying, is the law sin? You're saying, Paul, the law's not supposed to do what? The law's not supposed to be that way that you said in verses 5 and 6. So it's an admission you still think the law is supposed to stop sin and produce good because you think that there's something wrong with it, horribly wrong with it. You think it's sin. You still don't get it. This is the quintessential, which is a great English word, right? Quintessential, the fifth essence. What is there? Water, wind, fire, earth, and I don't know, baseball. Aren't those the major essentials, the four essentials? And you go beyond that, add the quint, the five, the quintessential. It's kind of like in baseball you do, to the way we would do it, to find out who got to bat first, you take a bat and toss it in the air, and when somebody on the other team would grab it. Wherever he grabbed it, you started going hand over hand over hand over hand. Eagle claw is the guy that bats first, right? That's how we did it. The quintessential, the eagle claw on top, the very top. This is the quintessential use of the adage, throwing gas on a fire. But gas probably isn't the best way to talk about this, because somebody who looked at gas, unless you've got some of today's gas, if you get the high range of gas, the high priced gas, it looks like water. It's as clear as water. Gas used to be. Remember when you only had two choices? You had regular and ethyl? I always snickered whenever my dad would come into the gas station. And of course, that was in the days when you never pumped your own gas. If you pumped your own gas, the attendant would get you and say, "Get back in your car." You're not supposed to do that. We had real full service, and you didn't pay more for it. He'd come out and he'd say, "Regular or Ethel?" And I always snickered whenever my dad, here's my big dad, you know, railroader, fill her up with Ethel. You know, we always think, because I had an Aunt Ethel. You know, and it always just never, I always would laugh to myself whenever Dad would get Ethel. So there's some gas today that is that clear. But if you don't want to use gas, let's substitute gas for alcohol. Because alcohol looks exact. If you took a basin of alcohol and a bucket of alcohol and a bucket of water and looked at it, you couldn't tell the difference. Or I couldn't. And so let's say your front porch is on fire. You know, it's Halloween. Somebody did that old trick with the manure in the bag, set it on fire. Yeah, look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. But your porch is on fire, so you go over to a bucket of cold, clear liquid. It has cold, clear liquid in it. And you just assume it's water. And when you throw it, you throw it on the fire, it blows up, and your whole house goes into a raging fire, out of control blaze, and burns down. And you stand there with your bucket in your hand and your mouth open, and as you watch your house burn to the ground, you stand there scratching your head. And you know what you conclude? I'm taking you to where the Christian is, right here. You scratch your head looking at the bucket in your hand, and you say, "Hey, that wasn't supposed to do that. Hey, this water is fire. Don't drink any water." And you run over to the water. "Don't drink that water, it's fire. You'll blow up. It's not supposed to do that." You ever see the movie The Jerk when they're shooting the cans? "Hey, these cans are defective. Stay away from the cans." That's Christianity today. Hey, Your conclusion is you're thinking about the water is all wrong. You're thinking about the liquid that was in the bucket, and you're thinking about it all wrong. No, stupid. It was alcohol. It's not water.
And alcohol isn't supposed to suppress a fire and put a fire out. Alcohol is designed to ignite a fire. That's what you're doing when you're under the law. You're throwing what you think is water to suppress sin and put it out of your life. You're throwing nitroglycerin on the fire. You're not making it better, you're making it worse. You're going to burn your entire Christian life to cinders by doing that. And that is Christian stupidity. Therefore, saying that the law is sin is tantamount to saying that something must be wrong with the law. Hey, there's something wrong with this water. No, it's not even water, you moron. It's trying to say there's something wrong with the law because, well, it's not supposed to do those things that were said in verses 5 and 6. Yes, it is. That's what it's designed to do. Just like alcohol is designed to burn up. So we have stated for us in the first two questions what this first misunderstanding is about. What shall we say then? That's the question that's designed to lead to proper... It's designed to lead to prompt your thinking based upon what was just said about the law in verses 5 and 6. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Does this mean there's something horribly wrong with the law? And then we get, God forbid. Now, before we reveal, I'll do this right before we end class, right when we end class today. Look at that last little phrase there. Let's go back for a moment. Let's go back to the verse. We get at the end of this, this is truncated by God forbid. One of the most forceful ways the Bible has of expressing a forbidden train of thought is by those two words. In the Greek, there are two Greek words, me genoida, and genoida is a form of genomai. And this thing gets ripped to shreds by every Bible corrector you can imagine. It's a powerful, powerful expression. That means, God forbid that you ever think another thought like that. It's an expression of being totally repulsed at the thought that someone might ever even arrive at such an erroneous conclusion. And as we have often noted when we first encountered this expression all the way back in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, it's taken quite a beating over the years by scholars and by really, really second-rate translators trying to correct and update it and make a better translation out of it. I've heard it translated many other milder ways, certainly not, may it never be so, or by no means, and they try and work it, and they all say, oh, well, the word God is not in may or genomai, so they come up with a phrase that doesn't have may or genomai in it either, it's Greek three-card money, and if you've got, I don't care if you've got 25 or 30 years of Greek training, you're still not qualified to translate. Do you realize that? Just because somebody puts it, and all the pastors do, we all did, 8 years of Greek, 5 years of Hebrew. Whoop-a-doo. So what? I don't care if you're Jewish and Greek. You're a Greek Jew. I don't care if you know Sanskrit. You're still not qualified to translate. You know when you finally get qualified to translate? When you've got equal amount of real education and expertise in the target language that you are writing. And I can tell you absolutely without equivocation that none of those guys have a degree in English to the point to which that would qualify them to be proper translators of any language into the English language. So they're failures as translators. Leave it to the experts, the men who did this book. They were experts because they were just as qualified in English as all the other Greek and Hebrew and Sanskrit and Chaldee that they translated from. I've even heard somebody try to translate this as an expletive. Hell no. Is the law sin? Hell no. Well, hell's not may and hell's not genomai. So that doesn't work either according to their stupid rule. However, when you really consider the fact that what's going on here is an appeal to someone's volitional response to going down a path of heresy and contrary, erroneous thinking. And when you consider the fact that this phrase is indicative of something so repulsive and so inconsistent with the truth and in such extreme opposition to any sound Bible doctrine, there is, I dare you, I challenge you, there is no more excellent, clearer, more forceful, more in keeping with the context translation than that which the King James translators expressed by megenomai or megenoita when they used it to express the phrase God forbid. You can't get any more forceful. They're invoking God Himself into this, which is what the context demands. It forcefully tells you that this is wrong thinking, and God Himself forbids you to think one more thought along those lines. Therefore, we have the fullness of the first misunderstanding stated. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. And without sounding redundant or repetitive, you don't need to moan. I want to make sure that we have this very clear, comprehensive understanding and appreciating for what exactly is being misunderstood here. And we can go back and begin to get ready to reveal this back here. Based upon, I'm just going to run through this very quickly, and just kind of covering to make sure we've got it in our thinking. Based upon the sense and the sequence of the entire body of information we're being given about not being under the law but under grace, the first objection someone would raise is the issue of the law's great power to compel a person either to sin or to do good. The corrective doctrine to that both presented and proved that the law is not the greatest compelling power there is, for grace was proven to first of all be its equal, and then the further doctrine came along to prove it was far greater to restrain sin and motivate to do good than the law could ever be. That accounts for Romans 6:16 through 23. But in all the proofs given in chapter 6 about the first objection, it did not address specifically, maybe I should say it didn't fully address, the underlying root or the erroneous thinking about that law. That fundamental misunderstanding would cause someone to rise up and challenge us being under grace and not under the law simply because of how the law and its power and its influence was erroneously viewed in the first place. Then we add in chapter 7, the first six verses, the second most common objection was raised, which was the issue of the law, because it is the law, could not easily, rashly, or summarily be dismissed by some kind of blanket statement, even if it was said by someone like the Apostle Paul. And those first six verses of chapter 7 address the erroneous objection, fully prove that there is indeed one way in which God could legally, and indeed did provide for the legal ties of the relationships you would have with the law to be broken and could be set aside, then it even gave further instruction for us for an entirely new relationship to get itself established, a relationship now with grace, made possible by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our being fully identified with that work and, you know, being baptized into Him. But none of the information from Romans 6:15 down through 7:6 focused upon or pinpointed exactly the underlying erroneous thinking about the law that someone would hold on to that would cause them to make these objections in the first place. And verses 7 through 12 is all about that. What is it, you have to ask yourself, that gave life to those objections? What gave life to them was a misunderstanding about the law fundamentally in connection with sin. Is the law sin? And therefore, that basic issue of the thinking that the law was a squelcher of sin and a promoter of righteousness. Like I said, isn't a good Christian supposed to be a law keeper? Promise keeper, law keeper. They're both idiots. That whole issue of erroneous thinking that it's a squelcher of sin and promoter of righteousness, we can dig down just a little bit further, so to speak, and expose the root, like in getting a root canal. And then Paul's going to take his dentist tool and he's going to go pow, and he's going to nail that root. Then he's going to get under that root and then he's going to just yank it out. That hurts. That's why one of the reasons I can prove that this is not very well taken, like a dentist who does that, you can see how wildly popular this church is. Do you know in most, quote, ICE church, doctrinal churches, I am a total failure because I don't have numbers and money, and that's how they count it, numbers and money. I know because I've heard them. I've heard their pastors at conferences. God is really blessing us. Why? How do you know that? We got a lot of people coming now. We had to build a new building. That's how we're supposed to gauge whether we're being blessed or not today? You're understanding the Bible's more shallow than I realized. Anyway, the reason that somebody is thinking this, when we can dig down a little bit further, is because they think, listen, is the law sin? No. You're thinking there's something horribly wrong with the law because you think the law's not supposed to do that. It is supposed to do that. They think God designed the law to take away the life of sin. They think the law was designed to make sin functionally dead. And to give someone the ability to live unto God and be functionally alive. That's why they would ask this question. They think that God designed the law to take away the life of sin and to make it functionally dead and give someone the ability to live unto God. And that's the fundamental error and wrongness and misassumption and mistaken thinking that's usually resident in someone's mind by nature. That's what the bottom line of it all is about. And so someone who has that thinking would naturally come along, therefore, and they would have to conclude that on the basis of what the Apostle Paul's been saying here, he must be saying there's something wrong with that law. It's sin. That would be the only reason why God would want us, therefore, to not be under that law and under grace. It has to be sinful or sin itself. And the reason why someone would think that is because they think that the law is designed to make sin functionally dead and to make someone, a Christian, functionally alive. That's why that question is being asked. The law is supposed to make sin functionally dead. Isn't a good Christian supposed to be a keeper of the law? And make a Christian functionally alive. That's the erroneous misunderstanding of is the law sin. You're still thinking. The reason you're saying is it's sin is because you think there's something horribly wrong with it. The only reason you're thinking there's something horribly wrong with it is because you don't think it's supposed to do that in the first place. You think that the law was supposed to make sin functionally dead in your life and to make you as a Christian functionally alive unto God. And you are totally wrong. In fact, we could even use the phrase, you are dead wrong. That's not what God designed the law to do. Truth of the matter is, if the law could do that, now think about this for a minute. If the law could do that, there would be no need for me to even have a position in Christ. I wouldn't need it. I have my own position under the law. And the law can put my Christian life into effect. I don't need to be in Christ. Why in the world do I need to be baptized into Christ for? You do understand that when we talk about being baptized into Christ, that is grace. That is grace. That's God's Jehovahness and grace. And you're identified with it fully. You're identified fully with it by Him being your substitute redeemer on that cross. That's grace right there. But that issue, again, of that misunderstanding, I want you to make sure you're clear on that. That's the issue that has to be uprooted, so to speak, and that's got to be gotten rid of, because that's the only way when you get to the end of chapter 7, when we get to the 25th verse, you will come along and recognize the only way you can possibly live unto God is on the basis of your position in Christ that you've been given, and to be under grace in connection with it, and to have the law completely removed from the equation. And once that's done, you know what's happening here is through the 7th chapter, we are totally erasing the board. You don't have anything really yet to go on as to how to walk in newness of life. You've got a few things, but not a lot. or to how to produce fruit unto holiness. But right beginning in chapter 8 and verse 1, we're going to start learning about walking after the Spirit. And now that void of having the blackboard erased, Paul's going to come along and fill the whole thing in. And he's going to say, here's the spiritual way of life. Here's the Christian, here's your functional life under grace. And you get 13 verses on it before you get to sonship, and then you really get it going. There's not a pastor I know of, outside of one or two other pastors that I know of. There's got to be more than that. There are none of my former colleagues, zero of them, that teach the doctrine of sanctification this way. None of them teach it this way. You can't teach it this way if you teach categorically. You can't. They call that categorical. What they're doing is compartmentalized teaching. So, when we go back then to that first part of Romans 7:7, I hope you see this, especially this last statement of what that means. Is the law sin? The law is supposed to make sin functionally dead in my life and put my Christian life functionally into practice to make it functionally alive. And again, all those verses we went over in the first session, that would make that's what most people would conclude. So when we go back then to Romans 7:7, and we see that phrase again, what shall we say then? And what Paul's going on is Paul's now going to bring up that the concluding thought that someone has to conclude has to be the case with the law if they possess the previous objections, and if those previous objections have been based upon a misunderstanding concerning the law's design and especially its purpose regarding sin. And so Paul brings the issue up. Is the law sin? Because that's really what we'd have to be saying. That's really what you're thinking if God has had to make it so that the only way we can serve Him is by newness of spirit. Then look at the end of verse 6. We would serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That's the thinking of somebody if they would... That's the way God intends us to serve, not in oldness of letter. By the way, that tells you right there. When he says oldness of letter at the end of verse 6, he's not just talking about commandments. He's talking about the entire aspect of the tenor of the law. That includes the law's system of blessings, the law's system of cursings, the law's system of prosperity, the law's system of suffering, which many, quote, doctrinal believers embrace, the law's system of suffering, the law's system of all kinds of things. We could go on and on, but we don't need to. We're out of time. But all that's going on here is that's now bringing all that stuff to the surface. And Paul can now come along and say, that's your fundamental problem, buddy. Your fundamental problem is that you don't understand the design and purpose of the law properly, and you need to get straightened out on that. And so we get that. God forbid. It tells you that all that kind of thinking is wrong. God forbid you to think that. Your understanding about the law is all screwed up and wrong. And beginning with the very first word after God forbid. Nay. Watch this. This is cool. Watch this. I'm going to fill in. Now watch this. These will start coming in black. See, now we're going to start dealing with the rest of the verse. Isn't that cool? I love this technology. Now, with the first word of the corrective doctrine, nay, he's going to come along and negate that entire thing. Paul says, in effect, now here is the proper understanding you're supposed to have. I had not known sin, but by the law, you see, you threw the water, what you thought was water on your life, and it wound up being alcohol, wound up being gasoline. You just threw gas on a fire. I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Here's the proper understanding you're supposed to have, and essentially, that's what you've got. From actually, the rest of verse 7 to the end of the chapter, that's what you've got. Even though he's going to bring up another misunderstanding in verse 13, that's what this whole, the remainder of this chapter is going to start straightening out. And that's a goodie down in verse 13. Because that's, if I haven't got you yet, I'm going to nail you at verse 13. And it nails me too. Well, at this point, we should have covered enough of the details here about the issue that lay at the heart of the matter of what the first misunderstanding is all about. And I think we'll let it go at that. I've spent a lot of time on this, but getting that in your thinking, it's probably good to stop it right here, because you're probably going to need a little bit of time to think about that, mull that over, or as Paul told Timothy, meditate upon these things. But the corrective doctrine of the first two objections really have not addressed this issue. Like I said, I may have spoken about it, but the doctrine hasn't addressed it. I just did, and I probably did prematurely. But the doctrine for our sanctification here, it really hasn't addressed this issue as the big core center thing in somebody's thinking. And now it's all brought to the surface. Is the law sin? Implication: there must be something horribly wrong with that law. Fundamental misunderstanding: the law is supposed to make sin functionally dead and a Christian functionally alive. What's the very next two words in the verse? God forbid. So naturally, we move from a clear, comprehensive understanding of what the misunderstanding is. We move right in then to the first component of corrective doctrine that begins a step-by-step process of correcting the thinking about the law, replacing it with proper understanding and proper sound doctrine, the better thing that replaces the erroneous thing about being under the law is now the proper understanding about being under grace. And that's what this is driving at. And isn't it neat that Paul can teach all this without ever mentioning the word grace, that yet that's what he's teaching us? The greatness of grace and what it means to be under it. But anyway, think about that. Hopefully you jotted that down, especially the last sentence up there. Think about that as you read this and settle it in your own mind and thinking that that's really what this misunderstanding boils down to. And beginning on Tuesday night then, we're going to pick it up with the word nay. And Paul begins talking about himself and putting himself in there as the example. So we'll stop it right there and pick it up in the remainder of verse 7 on Tuesday night. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be under grace and not under that law. And we just pray that as we continue to learn these doctrines correctly and in their proper sense and sequence, that they effectually work within our inner man to produce that very understanding and the appreciation for what that means and the power of what that means. And as we get the doctrine of all that means, that it really functions within us so that we can be utilized and useful unto you and not just building birdhouses. But we just pray that we will be functionally alive unto you through grace as we continue to be fed on your word and to be properly educated by it. We again thank you for the opportunity to do that, and just pray that God the Holy Spirit will make it so that these words are very understandable to us as we read and reread them in your word and put them into practice in the details of our lives. And we pray for our edification by these words and for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ as a result. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.